Good morning, everyone. Welcome to Holy Trinity Church. My name is Joel Miles. I hope you guys just enjoyed looking at Kyle's amazing beard. It's just wonderful to see. Once again, good morning. I want to make just a quick plug, even though we are starting the sermon right now. For the Faith and Work workshop next week, not just because I'm helping to teach it, but because I do think that this is a really important thing. So if you are someone who ever wrestles with what does it mean to be a Christian and just be in the workforce, to be working most of your time, next week is really about that, trying to help you process those kind of things. And so we would love to see you there. We do think it's going to be a really, really great time. This morning, we are back in Ephesians. So we have two more weeks in the book of Ephesians. We've been working through it most, really, of this ministry year. And I'm really excited and somewhat daunted by the task of preaching on this text. Not necessarily because it's a super difficult text to understand, but because growing up, I think most of us probably made the pieces of this armor at some point if you grew up in the church. You put on some belt that you put truth on it. And that's what it meant to put on the belt of truth. And so trying to unpack that just seems a little bit interesting to be about a text I've been thinking about for a very, very long time. And that's what I'm trying to do. And I'm going to pray first, then we can dive in. So please pray with me. Father, we thank you for your word. Lord, we thank you for the gospel. And thank you, God, that in your word and through the gospel, you've actually said that you have given everything to us that we could ever need. Lord, that you have equipped us with what we need to actually work through this life, get through this life, and to stand at the end when Christ returns. I pray that you would enable us to know how to do that in a way that glorifies and honors you. In Jesus' name, amen. I have recently experienced a great resurgence in the amount of tennis I've been watching. So I grew up playing and watching a lot of tennis. I love tennis. In fact, despite what I look like, which is definitely not like a tennis player, I used to teach tennis. So I taught tennis for about 9 years, which is not an invitation to ask me to teach you to play tennis. I don't want to do that. However, recently I've had a massive resurgence in the amount of tennis that I've been watching. And the reason for this is the great and glorious Roger Federer, who's my favorite tennis player. So I'm sure all of you know this, but Federer is arguably the greatest tennis player to ever live. But he is, age-wise, well past his prime. Okay, so usually the prime for tennis is around 26 through 28. So Sampras, who would be in the top five for sure, retired when he was 31. Federer is 35 right now, and he's still going. So he's well past his prime in terms of his age. So while he may be the greatest tennis player ever, up until very recently, he hadn't actually won a major tennis tournament in a long time. So in a lot of ways, I kind of just stopped watching. I would look at the draw after and be like, okay, is Federer doing okay? Then I wouldn't really care. Furthermore, this is important to why I've been watching a lot more. While many do consider Federer to be the greatest tennis player ever, one of the arguments often used against that idea is the fact that Federer has a losing record against his greatest rival, Rafael Nadal. So how can you be the greatest tennis player of all time if you have a losing record against your rival? How is that possible? But amazingly, this past year, Federer has dominated. I just feel the glee as I even say that. He's already won the three biggest tournaments of the year so far, including one of the majors, the Australian Open. And he has, for the first time in his career, defeated Nadal four times in a row. Actually, he never defeated him three times in a row. He's now beaten him four times in a row, which really explains why I've been watching tennis so much more. How? What happened? How did Federer do this? How did he make this massive turnaround? Well, his ability to do this at his current age is probably just a combination of really good conditioning and great genetics. But his all-of-a-sudden ability to defeat Nadal, who's 5 years younger than him, this many times in a row, is basically because of a change in tactics. He's dramatically changed the way that he plays Nadal. You see, in tennis, like most sports, but especially individual sports like tennis or boxing, who you face, who your opponent is, heavily dictates the way you should fight or the way that you should play. And it can make all the difference. So you could actually be, in general, a better boxer or a better tennis player, but depending on who you play, if you don't use the right tactics, you'll lose. Even if, generally speaking, you're better than them. It's why if you really pay attention to tennis, certain players who are amazing just have such a difficult time against specific players because they just can't figure out what they need to do to beat that player. Who you play against, who you fight against, heavily dictates how you fight or how you play. Now, that's actually very related to what I want to talk to you about today. Because the reality is that life can often feel like a battle, like a fight, like a wrestling match that we are trying to win, or at least get ahead in. And in many ways, the Bible would confirm that our lives in this world are a battle. But while that may be true, the question I think we really need to ask then is, who is the battle against? Who are we actually fighting against? Because if we have the wrong idea of who the battle is against, then we will probably use the wrong tactics. We won't equip ourselves with the right things. You see, that's what this text is really about. This text is about defining for us who the battle of our lives is truly against so that we can know how we're supposed to fight, what weapons we need to equip ourselves with. Because the reality is that we can often live our lives as if the battle is against the people around us. And all we need to do is just convince them that we are right. We need to win the argument. We need to get ahead of them. We need to get noticed. We need to get praise. We need to get the promotions. We need to get what we want and not them. But in this text, what we see is that what we wrestle against in this life is not actually flesh and blood, but spiritual powers, spiritual forces, the devil, who is constantly scheming to drive us into sin, to drive us away from God, and so to destroy us. Therefore, what this text is actually saying is that the battle is against spiritual powers. Therefore, equip yourselves with spiritual things given to us by God. That's what this text is about. That's what I'm trying to show you. I want to show you what this text is calling us to is that we must be made strong by God, through the armor of God, so that you would have God's strength to stand against the devil. Okay, that's what I'm trying to show you. All right, now the way I'm going to do that is I'm going to look at the text in two different sections. All right, so the first section is 10 through 13, which I'm calling Stand Against the Devil, which almost sounds like a country song or something like that. So 10 through 13, Stand Against the Devil, and then 14 through 20, Stand Through the Armor of God. All right, so 10 through 13, Stand Against the Devil. All right, now as we look at these verses here, it's the first four verses of this text, I want to point out right away that within these verses, there are two extremely important things that Paul is really saying. Okay, so the writer of this is a guy named Paul. He's writing to a church, or probably actually, this is probably a circular letter that was not just meant for one church, but it's called Ephesians because it was sent to the church in Ephesus. So Paul is writing this to this church, and there's two important things he says in these first four verses. The first thing that Paul is saying here, and really Paul's main point in these verses, is that we are to stand firm through the strength of God, or through putting on the armor of God. Those are kind of like synonymous things. It's either in God's strength or through the armor of God, but both are basically God's equipping of us. That's Paul's main point that he's saying here, that we must stand firm through putting on the armor of God. The second thing that he is saying in these verses is that we do not wrestle against flesh and blood. That the battle that we, as humans in this world, are truly fighting is not against one another, not against flesh and blood, but against the spiritual forces in our world that will and are scheming to drive us into sin. Okay, that's the second thing that he is saying here. However, as we look at these verses here, the reason why I kept them together is because we cannot see these things as separated from one another at all. Because for Paul, the very fact that we are in a battle against, not against flesh and blood, that we fight against a spiritual enemy that is constantly scheming to destroy us, necessitates us putting on the armor of God or being made strong by God himself. So Paul says here in verse 12 that we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the cosmic powers over this present darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places. And each of those descriptions is basically another way of Paul describing the same thing. That we are in a fight against spiritual forces that are powerful and that are, as Paul says in verse 11, scheming against us. Therefore, he says, be made strong by God through the armor of God so that you would have God's strength to stand against the devil. You see, it really is that tactics thing. Knowing that we are in a battle against the schemes of the devil is what drives Paul to say that we must put on the armor of God if we are to stand. Okay, but is it really possible to believe that what Paul is saying here is true? So I'm sure that for many of us in this room, this is a little bit hard to believe. Even if you grew up in the church, you might be like, this is weird that we're talking about spiritual forces being against us. Because to speak in 2017 of us being in a spiritual battle with spiritual forces who are working against us can sound rather primitive, unintelligent, or even foolish. And so many of us in this room probably feel as if it'd be better to talk about kind of like psychological, sociological, or biological explanations. Really, what we're against is those kind of things. We're against the psychology of ourself. We're against kind of the social norms that push back against us. So if there is an enemy, it has to in some way be flesh and blood. It has to be related to what we can see and what we can touch. So how can we really believe that what Paul is saying here is true? Well, this is something we have talked about before, so I don't want to spend a lot of time fleshing out, can we actually believe that this is true? But let me just say a couple things about this concept, and just know that this is somewhat influenced by some things I've heard from Pastor Tim Keller in New York. So if you are someone who believes that everything really has to be explained through psychology, sociology, biology, or something like that, that all actions and teachings can be explained this way, and so you do not believe in any kind of spiritual realm or personal beings that can affect us in any way, I would ask you to at least consider that perhaps you are the one who's being narrow and small-minded. So many of us would likely say that someone who believes in spirits is small-minded and narrow. But perhaps that's because we are so stuck in our own culture and in our own thinking that we are unwilling to see that there could be other explanations and reasons for things. I mean, don't just dismiss this out of hand. I mean, we need to realize that most cultures in the world have no problem at all with the concept of a spiritual realm, which means that we should at least question ourselves, that if we refuse to believe in personal spiritual forces, perhaps we are not only being small-minded, but being culturally narrow. I mean, are you really willing to believe that all the events that have ever taken place are just the result of psychological, sociological, and biological matters? All the horrors that have taken place in our world don't have any kind of spiritual element to them. I mean, we used to say that racism and violence is simply the result of a lack of education and culture. And perhaps you believe that. But then how do you explain the Holocaust? Germany was one, if not the most educated and cultured nation in the world when that happened. How did Hitler's teachings and ideology captivate an entire nation and move them to slaughter millions? Is there really no spiritual element to that at all? How has ISIS teachings convinced people from America and Britain, people that grew up in America and Britain, to join them? Is there really no spiritual element to that whatsoever? You see, I believe that there is. And other cultures would have no problem with saying that. And I really actually hope that you are willing to say that as well. Because the thing is, I actually think that what has helped lead to the horrors in our world taking place is the belief that all we wrestle against is flesh and blood rather than spiritual forces in the world. I think that when you dismiss the idea that humanity, that all of us together are actually in a battle against spiritual forces that are trying to destroy us, and instead move to see that other people are the only ones that could possibly be the enemy, that what you get in those moments then is the horrors of our world. I mean, think about it. Hitler became absolutely convinced that there was an enemy. But who was that enemy? It was the Jewish people. It was flesh and blood. And so he slaughtered them. ISIS is absolutely convinced that the enemy is the West or the infidels, the flesh and blood people who do not submit to Allah in the ways that they believe that we must. And so they slaughter them. Because when other people are the enemies, we react by seeking to defeat them in some kind of way. And this can be significantly horrible or it can be subtle. It can be in ways that we often actually do it. So a few months ago, one of my friends, who are called Daniel, explained to me that at his office where he works, there's a guy that he works with, who I'll call Greg, who's very intelligent. Greg is very intelligent, and he's very, very good at what he does. Now, Daniel is friends with Greg and gets along with him and likes him, but Daniel explained that the praise that Greg receives is really hard for him. Because Daniel deeply values intelligence. He values being noticed and praised for his own intelligence. But in the shadow of Greg's very noticeable intelligence, Daniel rarely gets noticed. Daniel longs to be affirmed by others, to be noticed by his coworkers, but instead, he hears them constantly talking about how amazing Greg is. So what does that lead to for him? Well, when he hears that, and it's over and over and over again, that basically easily leads him to actually resenting Greg. Being frustrated when Greg has a good idea, him not wanting to listen to Greg, and essentially he actually starts competing with him. He wants to defeat him in some kind of way because he wants to be noticed. Daniel then actually acts as if Greg is the enemy. It's subtle. It's not as terrible as the Holocaust or something like that, but those are the kind of things that we do, and that's what I can relate to. I can completely relate to being resentful or frustrated with others when I see them receive the praise that I want. Receive the recognition that I want to be recognized for. Get something that I want. Can you relate to that? And what do you do when it happens? You see, we can so easily make others the enemy, even those who we love. Now, how easy is it when a marriage is struggling for the couple to start seeing the other person as the problem? How easy is it for children when their parent are overbearing, to start seeing their parents or maybe one of the parents as the problem in their life? They just need to prove that one wrong. How quickly can parents, if their child is not listening to them, obeying them, or their child is just constantly misbehaving, to start seeing their child as the problem in their life? How easy is it for someone in their job who is dealing with a difficult client or patient or student to see that person as the enemy or the problem? Or for coworkers who are seeking to lead a company or organization or complete a project together, when they disagree with one another on how this could best be done, to start thinking of the other person, the problem. They just need to defeat them in the argument, prove that they are right, or get rid of them in some kind of way. You see, that step is actually so small. It is subtle. It's easy, and we all do it. But it is a lie. It's a scheme of the devil. It's a tactic of the spiritual forces of this world to drive us into sin, to lead us away from God, to destroy us by causing deep division and by confusing us into thinking that that person is the enemy rather than the spiritual forces of our world. Because when we see other person as the enemy, we will, in subtle or big ways, seek to defeat them. We will respond by using the weapons of our world. We respond through backstabbing, through tearing others down, through elevating ourselves above others, through talking to others about how ridiculous that person's idea is so we can kind of get people on our side. We respond with sin. We equip ourselves essentially with the armor of sin. But when we recognize that what we wrestle against is not flesh and blood, not the person beside you, but the spiritual forces of our world, and our greatest enemy is actually the craftiness and schemes of the devil, who will use the personal battles that we have to deceive us into living in that wrong way, to deceive us to deny Christ with how we live, then what we will seek to do in those situations, in all of those situations, is not just try to win, but to be strong in the Lord through equipping ourselves with the armor of God. You see, that's what Paul is calling on us to do here. He says in 6:10, finally, be strong in the Lord and the strength of his might. Put on the whole armor of God that you may be able to stand against the schemes of the devil. If you want to stand against the schemes, against the craftiness of the devil, if you want to be able to thwart his methods, then put on the whole armor of God. Be strong in the Lord and in the strength of his might. And notice really what Paul is saying there. Because Paul is actually telling us to equip ourselves with the weapons God would give us, to be strong in the Lord. This is not a, hey, that's who the enemy is. It's these spiritual forces. Therefore, make yourself strong. You know, just go work out in some kind of spiritual way and make yourself strong so you can take them on. It's actually, notice that the enemy is someone you cannot defeat. So you need to fully rely on God. Equip yourselves with the things that God would have you. Rely on God in the battle for this world. Completely rest in him. This is the call to see that from beginning to end, from conversion to to our death or the return of Christ, our salvation, our strength, our ability to live and to stand entirely and completely is dependent on God and his work through Jesus Christ. It's all on him. In fact, that's exactly what Paul has already made clear in the book of Ephesians. So John actually read from chapter 2 at the beginning of our service. That's really what's happening there. Paul's explaining that through Jesus' life, death, and resurrection, we have already won. We've already been forgiven of our sins by God and released from the power of the spiritual forces that would seek to destroy us. In fact, if you pay attention to the end of chapter 1 and in chapter 2, Paul says, it's kind of hard to wrap our minds around this, that we are, through Christ, through belief in Christ, we are presently reigning with Christ in the heavenly places above all rule and authority. We already are there. We've already defeated these things. God has, by grace, already completely saved us and guaranteed to us that if we remain in Christ, if we keep our faith in him, if we stand firm until we die or until he returns, that we will be part of a world restored to what it was meant to be. That is a guarantee. Christ has already done that for us. But if that is true, then the only thing that could take that victory away is if we fall away from Christ before he returns. He says that's what Paul is warning against here. Paul is saying in our text today, continue to rest in him. Continue to rely on him, to stand firm through equipping yourself with his weapons, with his strength, because the only thing that can take away that salvation, this victory that we have been given through Jesus Christ, is the schemes of the devil to deceive us so that we would actually deny Christ, that we'd actually deny this truth. That is what Paul is calling on us to do here. He's saying the battle is against the schemes of the spiritual powers of our world that will try to deceive us. They will twist things in our head. So what we need to do is be made strong by God through the armor of God so that we would have God's strength to stand against the devil. And now we'll move to talk more about what that armor really is. How do we actually be made strong by God? And this next point, 14 through 20, stand through the armor of God. So look with me at verse 14 here. Stand therefore, having fastened on the belt of truth and having put on the breastplate of righteousness. All right, now as we begin to look at this section, I want to point out right away that basically the whole section is coming out of the first two words in verse 14, the stand therefore, okay? So again, the main point here is for us to stand through equipping ourselves with the various pieces of the armor of God. Okay, but what are these pieces of the armor of God? And once I know what they are, how do I actually put these things on? I mean, I know it says the belt of truth, the breastplate of righteousness, along with a bunch of other things, but what actually are these things? And once I know what they are, how in the world do I put them on myself? Well, scholars generally agree that there are two sources for where Paul kind of gets these phrases from, okay? So there's the Old Testament, and in particular the book of Isaiah, and there's also the earlier parts of Ephesians. Okay, those are the two sources. So the Old Testament, Isaiah, and the earlier parts of Ephesians. However, I really want to focus on the latter here. I want to focus on the earlier parts of Ephesians. Because I feel like when you notice the earlier parts of Ephesians that refer to these things, it really helps us apply these things in concrete ways. Okay, so again, one of the things that many commentators point out about this list, all right, so the belt of truth, breastplate of righteousness, gospel of peace, the shoes for your feet, the shield of faith, the helmet of salvation, the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God. One of the things that many commentators point out is that these things, these words, these phrases are not really used here for the first time in the letter. Now, the idea that they are armor is used for the first time here. But truth, righteousness, salvation, faith, all those things have come up earlier. Okay, they've already actually been explained and spoken of earlier in the letter. So much so that in many ways, but actually many refer this passage to be, and I think this is right, that this is the climactic moment in the book of Ephesians. That Paul is now saying, listen, I've explained all these things to you. I've explained the gospel and how we are to live our lives. Therefore, equip yourself with those things. Take on all of them. Not just one part of Ephesians, but let the whole letter be put on you as armor. So we've already explained it to you. I've already explained all the things that God has done for you and given to you. So stand firm by equipping yourself with those very things. And see, I actually think this is really important to notice when looking at this text. Because I tend to feel that what can often happen with the armor of God is that it just kind of is like this theoretical, weird, mystical thing that almost makes no sense. That it's nice to say, but we're not really sure what to do with it. It's like, you know, put on that belt of truth. Okay. I don't know what that means. But you see, Paul, in the letter of Ephesians, has already explained that truth is not just this kind of theoretical thing that we wear around our waist, but rather that truth is found in the gospel. And truth is also the thing that we're to communicate with others. So he says in 1:13, he says, in him, you also, when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, and believed in him, were sealed with the promised Holy Spirit. And then he also says in 4:25, therefore, having put away falsehood, let each one of you speak the truth with his neighbor, for we are members one of another. So you want to know what it means to put on the belt of truth? It means to believe the truth of the gospel and to tell the truth to others. Don't deceive other people. Tell the truth. You see, this can actually be done with each piece of the armor of God. To put on the breastplate of righteousness means to put on the righteousness, the holiness that has been gifted to us through Jesus Christ, rather than depending on yourself to live righteously. You depend on Christ and what he has done for you, as Paul explained earlier. So you want to stand against the schemes of the devil? Don't rely on your own righteousness. Rely on Christ. The gospel of peace is spoken of in chapter 2. Where Paul explains that through Jesus' life, death, and resurrection, we have peace with God, but also peace with one another. That every single racial barrier has been shattered by the gospel. Because Jesus died for our sins. God forgave us, therefore we must forgive one another. That Jesus died on the cross as a substitute for the punishment we deserve for our sins. And so we have peace. It's the gospel of peace. And so to equip yourself with the gospel of peace means to be ready to actually to forgive others, to have peace with them when they hurt you, rather than sinning against them, which is what the devil wants, because you remember that God in Christ forgave you and made peace through the gospel. The shield of faith refers to the faith that we have in Christ, that anytime we go through something hard, something painful, and it seems as if our lives will never be restored to what they were before, we remember that we believe, we have faith in the God that raises the dead, that saved us even when we were dead, and so that we are able to fight off the attacks of the spiritual forces that try to convince us that God is not good and he doesn't love us. You see, these are the actual concrete things that Paul's talking about here. But we need to understand that they all are essentially different ways of Paul declaring to us that we must rest in Christ if we are to stand firm. From beginning to end, if we are to stand against the schemes of the devil, we must rest in Christ. Christianity, as a religion, is about admitting you can't do it, that you need someone else. We are not a religion at all that states that if you do these 5 things or these 10 things, God will love you. Rather, it is a religion that states you can't do anything, but God has done it for you and offers you the weapons to do it. So rest in him. And this really actually reminds me, like when you think about this, of David and Goliath. Okay? So I got to preach on that last year. One of the things that's really studying David and Goliath, I came to realize, is David and Goliath is not an underdog story. And that's the way we usually refer to it, like this is a big David and Goliath match. But that's not actually what the story is about. If it is an underdog story, then the underdog loses. Because the whole point is David is like, who the heck does this guy think he is? He's defying God. David doesn't step up and say, guys, I'm really good at fighting. You should see my slingshot. It's unbelievable. I will hit, I guarantee, hit him right between the eyes. No, he says, listen, God has rescued me from bears and from lions, and he's going to rescue me from this unclean Philistine. And so he steps up and says, God will do it, and that's who wins. See, we look at David and say, be like David, you know? Fight your enemies. You can do it too. But really what that's saying is, no, you can't, but God can. Rely on him. Don't put on Saul's armor. Don't put on the armor of our world. Take up what God has given to you. Rely fully on him. Be made strong by God through the armor of God so that we would have God's strength to stand against the devil. You see, this is, again, why I think it's so important to remember who we are battling against. Because let's just take the belt of truth for a second here. And think about what happens to truth, to our belief in the truth of the gospel, and our willingness to tell the truth to others when we start to misunderstand who the enemy really is. When we start to see other people as the enemy, start to battle against them, making sure we win arguments, we get that promotion, start to resent others because they get recognized for what we want to be recognized for, or seem to be more impressive when we are not, and we long to be just as impressive as them. Whatever it is, when that happens, do you know how easy it is to allow yourself to speak falsely? Maybe to win the argument and defeat that person? Get ahead of them at your job, maybe bring them down? And it doesn't have to be in really major ways, just subtle things. We exaggerate. We say we are sure about something that we really aren't actually sure about. So we seek to make an impression that we know that's actually false. All because we've believed the lie that people's impression or perception of you is more important than what God has given to us in Christ. Because we've forgotten who the real enemy is. And this struggle is very real for me. So I'm a pastor, okay, which means that I am someone, generally speaking, that people expect to live in a certain way. So when people meet me and they're like, oh, what do you do? And I say I'm a pastor. Either they have no idea what to ask me. They're like, oh no, all my questions are gone. I usually don't interact with these kind of people. Or they end up swearing and then they apologize because they think that I could never hear that kind of thing. Because, you know, I didn't go to high school or something like that. So there are these expectations then, real or not, that I feel as a pastor. However, while that may be true, while I may feel those expectations put upon me, that I'm supposed to live a specific way, the reality is that even as a pastor, I, like you, am a dark, twisted sinner who will make everything about myself unless the Spirit changes me to see that I'm desperately in need of Christ. Desperately in need of the grace of God to save me. But oh, how easy it is to start to believe the lie that I need to make sure I keep up a certain impression, a certain image, so that I can be a good pastor. Rather than remembering the truth that what Christ has done for me and made me to be by grace is more important and more impressive than anything I could do for myself. When I don't believe the truth of the gospel, when I don't remember who the real enemy is, and I start to believe the lie that people's perception of me is most important, deception, falsity creeps into my speech. Not necessarily in huge ways, like just telling overt lies, but, for example, when someone asks me how I'm doing, and I'm having a hard time, okay, perhaps Anna and I, my wife and I, are just going through a difficult time, so the pastor and his wife are having a hard time, and that's not good. Maybe I'm having a hard time learning how to be a good father. And so the pastor isn't quite sure how to raise his kids. And that can't be good. Or I'm struggling to love the people of the church as well as I should. Or be patient with the people of the church, which clearly can't be good. I mean, I'm supposed to be your servant. I'm supposed to do all I can for you. In those moments, if I'm struggling with those things, it is so easy to just say, I'm doing fine. I'm doing great. I love being a pastor. It's awesome. Anna and I are just doing wonderful. And I can say that even to my best friends who are there to care for me. Because I can believe the lie that people's perception of me, your impression of me, is the most important thing. And as long as I keep that image, we're good. Rather than remembering the truth that the only thing that makes me impressive, that makes me worthy of your pastor, is that Jesus died for me and rose again, so that I can be forgiven of my sins. You see, the reality is I know this is not just a struggle for me. I know that all of us in this room struggle with these kind of things. We don't really want to expose to others who we truly are. And it may not be sinful. It may be just about your experiences in your past that are extremely painful. Maybe you lost someone and you're still feeling the pain deeply, and you don't want to talk about it, or you don't know how to talk about it to others because you don't want to burden them, or you don't think anyone will care. And so you carry this painful burden around, and you don't let others help you, and you actually believe that that's right. Or maybe it is sin. Sins, like I just talked about, the sins you don't want others to know about, you think it would really change the way that they view you. Or maybe there's sins that are just extremely dark. You may be very sinful, and you are worried that if they were exposed, if you told the truth, you would expose yourself, you would destroy your marriage, or you would no longer be thought of as highly by your friends, by the church, by your coworkers. And so you deceive or speak falsely in small ways or in big ways. Let me say that that is a scheme of the devil to drive you away from the Lord, to drive you away from grace, to drive you to not remember that you need Jesus, to cause you not to stand firm, but to fall. Because whatever has happened to you in the past, whatever pain or burden you are carrying now, don't believe the lie that you are meant to bear that alone. Because the church has been given to you to help you bear that burden. Whatever sin you have committed or are committing, please do not believe the lie that people's perception of you is more important than telling the truth so that others can help you rest in Christ and be forgiven. Will there be consequences for those sins? Maybe. Yeah, there very well may be. But don't believe the lie that a fake or false good image of yourself is better than the truth of the gospel that declares that you can be recreated in the image of Christ, who will forgive and wash away all your sins. And I just want to say, that maybe this doesn't seem like a big deal to you. Maybe you're like, yeah, I'm hiding these things, but it's not really that big of a deal, and it won't really lead to me actually falling. But 2.5 weeks ago, I sat down for breakfast with someone who used to sit in this room, someone who could explain the gospel probably better than most of us. Someone who is an intern, who went to seminary, who has completely walked away because of this. Because he wouldn't tell the truth for so long about who he was. And eventually, it became exposed, and he's completely walked away. Because it was all about how we perceived what he looked like, rather than the truth of the gospel. And so you might be starting out small and think it's not that big of a deal. But that road gets darker and darker and darker. So please don't go that way, because you will fall. Rather, learn to rest in Christ always and learn that that's the most important thing. He said that's what actually all of the pieces of the armor are about. They are about equipping yourself with the gospel of Jesus Christ. Because if you want to stand, if you want to win the battle of our lives and you depend on yourself, rather than the gospel that gives us peace, the shield of faith that reminds us what Christ has done for us, or the word of God, or the helmet of salvation, you will fall. But if you take up what God offers to you, if you take up the gospel, you grab hold of the grace of God and hold on tight to it, you depend fully on the strength of God, you will stand. So Holy Trinity Church, and those of you who are visiting, who would not maybe call yourselves Christians, please find your strength not in yourself, but in God. Be strong in the Lord and the strength of his might. Know who the battle is against, that it's not against flesh and blood. We do not fight against one another, so depend on Christ. Always, from beginning to end, be strengthened by him, follow him, and he will make you stand. In fact, he'll change your heart so much that rather than seeing other people as the enemy, you can actually pray for them. So that's what Paul says at the end here. He says, to that end, keep alert with all perseverance, making supplication for all the saints and also for me. But the only true way we can make supplication for the saints and actually pray for other people is when we realize that they're not our enemy. That's what Paul is calling us to there. To not see other people as our enemy. Know who the real enemy is. Rely on Christ and then pray for others to do the same. That's the freedom that can be found through depending on Christ. A freedom to stand against the true enemy and then deeply care about those around you rather than being in competition with them. So maybe we do that. Maybe realize who the battle is against and so make ourselves strong in the Lord, because we must be made strong by God through the armor of God so that we would have God's strength to stand against the devil. All right, let's pray. Father, I thank you for the unbelievable grace that you have lavished upon us through Jesus Christ. Lord, that you have given us everything we could ever need, Lord, for following you, for living in you. Thank you, Lord, that when we were dead in our trespasses, you made us alive together with Christ. Lord, when we rejected you, you sent your Son to take the punishment we deserve. That we have, by grace, been saved, so that any works we do, anything we do, Lord, through the armor of God, we cannot boast in. Because from beginning to end, it is by grace that you have saved us. So I pray, God, that you would enable us to stand firm, that you would hold us fast, Lord, and that we would always know that before the throne of God, we have Christ standing on our behalf, pleading on our behalf. We know we can stand through him. In Jesus' name, amen.